Exodus chapter 34, verses 10 to 28. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. And he said, "Behold, I am making a covenant before all your people. I will do marvels such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Take care, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their asherim. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of this sacrifice and take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods and make your sons whore after their gods. You shall not make for yourself any gods of cast metal. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, as I commanded you at the time appointed in the month of Abib. For in the month of Abib you came out from Egypt. All that opened the womb were mine, all your male livestock, the firstborn of cow and sheep, the firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. You shall observe the feast of weeks, the first fruits of wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering at the year's end. 3 times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. For I'll cast out nations before you and enlarge your borders. No one shall covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God 3 times in the year. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened, or let the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover remain until the morning. The best of the firstfruits of your ground you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk." And the Lord said to Moses, "Write these words, for in accordance with these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel." So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we thank you for your coming to us in Christ and declaring yourself to us fully in him. We thank you for your communication of your word and law in the Old Testament as well to Moses and to others, and that these things all pointed, Lord Jesus, to your coming. We pray, Lord, that as your word is open to us once again, that you'd be with us by your Spirit to give us hearing and understanding and faith and trust in the word of Christ which you give to us. We pray these things, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen. Last week, we looked at verses 8 to 17 of chapter 34. This is the covenant that's being renewed between Israel and God. The covenant that Israel broke with their worship of the golden calf, the breaking of which covenant was signified by Moses shattering the law, the tablets of the Ten Commandments that God had inscribed on and sent down with Moses from the mountain. Moses has been interceding for the people repeatedly through these 2 or 3 chapters. Even as God has disciplined some with death, others have come to understand the gravity of their sin. And God has promised to relent. God has promised to keep his people, but that doesn't prevent Moses from continuing to pray. Feeling the gravity of what they have done, Moses needs to be reassured of the promises of God. And we see in this chapter then, as this covenant is being renewed, God's revealing of himself to Moses in his character and in his glory, and then giving Moses again the Ten Commandments and the laws that they need to have in order they might glorify and honor God. In verses 10 to 17, there's a series of prohibitions reminding Israel to not chase after idols. This is what they had done in offering up, in having the golden calf made for them, and turning away from the worship that God had commanded them, God is reminding them in this, when you go into the land that I'm going to clear out for you, I want you to be a separate people. I want you to stay away from their gods, from marriage with their children, with their sons and daughters. I want you to worship me and worship me alone. Although they had seen the destruction of the gods of Egypt and seen the supremacy of God the Lord over all those gods and over nature repeatedly in their time in the wilderness to this moment, yet when God was distant from them for a while, it seemed, when the spokesman of God, Moses, was away from them for a little too long a time in their mind, they broke heart, they broke faith, they fell down, and they created a god after their own image. God is restating these things to them so that they know where they have particularly fallen before God, and they are told not to do it again. Of course, the telling and the commanding is one thing. The keeping and the obeying is something else. Israel would be faithless to God and would fall again, but it was not from a lack of instruction or a lack of warning from God about the consequences of their chasing after other gods. In verses 18 to 26, you see an emphasis on positive things, things to be done. And this is setting out the worship year for the Israelites. If in the first verse is there to worship only the Lord God and avoid the other gods, these verses restate again how it is there to come to Him and how they are structured their calendar year on festivals and coming together before God, even down to a weekly basis and practice of worship and rest before God. A lot of scholars have commented on this and are concerned that many of these verses seem to be patched into here from previous passages of the Bible. I think the reason that there is this similarity is that God is reminding the Israelites of precisely where they failed. Their failure in the golden calf wasn't so much a failure of dishonesty or of lechery or of dishonoring mother and father. It was a failure of worship before God. So as God renews His covenant with them through Moses, He wants to highlight and bring to attention the things they need to be particularly careful of as they come to Him in worship, to remind them and imprint on them they are to worship the Lord and the Lord God alone, and to worship Him in the way that He has said. Not just enough to come with their good intentions, but to come with God's law and God's commands in the forefront of their minds, and dangling, as it were, on the tips of their fingers as they do these things, so they would not be full of their own imaginations. And then in doing this through the calendar year, or rather the agriculture year, to make it clear that their entire life was to be devoted to God. And with a reminder of the Sabbath that comes in the middle of these things, it's not something that's just touched in there because Moses or some editor thought it would be good. It's the reminder of the need to worship God weekly, to rest in Him weekly, to understand that He is the center of all that they do, and He's to be in the forefront of all of their thoughts. If verses 34, 11 to 16 call for a separation from the nations, these verses call for a separation to the Lord. Do not be like them. Be like this. Leave that behind. Come here to me, He says. So it's not just a series of negative commands that they're receiving. It's negative commands and positive commands. Don't do this. Do this instead. Do this and you will have life. Do this and you will be blessed by me. Do this and you will be kept by me. And you will see me prove myself to be true to you again and again and again. There's a call in these three feasts that they're to be celebrated annually. This will happen at a central location when the land is settled. The men of the nation will make a pilgrimage to that place of settlement, which would be wherever the sanctuary is settled. And later on, when the temple is built in Jerusalem, that will become the central place of worship. Deuteronomy 16:16 clarifies this again. Three times a year, all your male shall appear before the Lord your God at the place that He will choose, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Booths. They shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. They are to worship God as one body, as one people, at one time, three times a year, and to bring sacrifices, to bring offerings to God, to give of him the best of their flocks, the best of their produce, to remember and to honor God with a sacrifice or an offering for their firstborn, to recognize and testify in all this that God has ownership of the people, and God has ownership of the land, that God has ownership of the animals, and God even has the ownership of their children. The first of these festivals is verses 18 to 20, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You remember that story from Exodus chapter 12. It's a seven-day feast. It was instituted by God to remember, for Israel to remember his deliverance of Israel from Egypt. This wasn't something that Israel said, well, we should remember this great event. Let's come up with this. God said, no, this is what you will do. You will eat a particular kind of meal. You will clear the leaven out of the house. You will eat the meal that I command you, dressed and ready to go. And then you will remember this meal, keeping it annually. And then 7 days after that, you'll keep a feast to me, with no eating of anything leavened. Leaven symbolizing the presence of sin in their lives is to be removed and kept away as they leave Egypt behind and walk before God as his people, called to serve him and obey him in righteousness and holiness. This would be set in March or April by our calendars. Every year they would do this. And part of this also includes the commandment to consecrate the firstborn. And this again follows from chapters 12 and 13 of Exodus. It's a reminding, remembering to them of the last plague that came upon Egypt, the death of all the firstborn males in the land, both human and animal. All those who were not sheltered by the blood of the sacrificed lamb smeared on the door frames of the houses and of the dwellings of the people of Israel, and whoever else would hear that word of God and would believe it. This is the reminder, the testimony to them, that all things belong to me. And because in that day and age, the firstborn was seen as particularly special, even as it is in this day. It's the reminder that God owns the things and has dominion over the things that are most precious and most important to us. The consecration would not be necessarily the death of the creature, certainly not the death of the human, but a sacrifice could be offered. And so, in the case of most animals, a lamb would suffice for that sacrifice. So the firstborn of a cow, the firstborn of an oxen, the firstborn of sheep could be satisfied, that God could be honored by the sacrifice of a lamb in that. The donkey is mentioned here because it's an unclean animal, but was also an important animal. And so the firstborn donkey could be redeemed by the sacrifice of a lamb. Or if the person was not willing to sacrifice a lamb, that young animal would have its neck broken to signify that it belongs to God and is to be honored. He is to be honored in that. The human children, the human firstborn male, are likewise to be consecrated to God, but their lives are not to be taken. This is important to remember. Although it's not so much clear here, as you search through the scriptures, you find that throughout the land of Canaan, the sacrifice of human children was not unknown. In fact, it's the sort of thing that Israel would just unbelievably embrace later on in her history. And God does not approve of that. God does not condone it. God does not call for that. The firstborn human male child belongs to God and is to be redeemed not with the sacrifice of that child's life, but rather even with the price. Numbers 18:16 tells us, and their redemption price, at a month old you shall redeem them. You shall fix it 5 shekels in silver, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, which is 20 gerahs. This would be a price paid to the temple that would signify the ownership, the recognition of the parents, that this child belongs to God. And so God would be honored by the protection of that life, even as that life is symbolically given over to him by the payment of the offering. In this time of festivals and feasts and all these, everyone was to come before God with an offering. Everyone. Nobody was excluded from this. This is the end of verse 20. None shall appear before me empty-handed. The fact that we're not told what kind of sacrifices to be offered, one author, John Mackay, says this, Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God that he has given you, quoting Deuteronomy 16 to 17, which means that the worship of God did not depend upon a person's wealth. The wealthy and the powerful can't worship God any better than the poor and the weak. Whatever one has that God has said can be taken and received is to be taken and given to God. Remember when Jesus was dedicated, the sacrifice that they offered for him were two turtle doves, right? Two small birds, because Mary and Joseph were poor. But God did not excuse their poverty as a reason for them not to come to him. He provided a way that even the poorest could come and have fellowship with him, could worship him, could give him thanks for what they have done, for what he has done for them. Likewise, for us today, God bids us, calls us to come to him. And what have we to offer him? We don't bring animals to him. We do offer tithes and offerings. But most of all, we come to him through the sacrifice of Christ. Christ is our Passover. Christ is the Lamb that was killed, that we might have fellowship with God, that the curse, the wrath of God might pass over us. Christ is the firstborn of the dead, and in him we too are born again to live and to serve and love the Lord our God. He is the one, Christ is the one, by whom we have access and peace with God. It's through Christ that we are delivered from slavery into sin, and slavery into false religions, and slavery from the power of others. All of this is symbolized in the Passover and what Christ has done for us in fulfilling that. The next thing that they're to do, and this is in context of keeping these festival days, is this insertion, verse 21, of keeping the Sabbath day. Again, scholars say, what is this doing there? Because it seems out of sync. Why put this here? Well, I think the one reason is that given that the next two feasts are agricultural feasts, and an agricultural land, an agricultural economy, you want to get your harvest in, you want to get your plowing done, you want to get your planting done, you want to get your harvest in before the weather goes bad. I can say this from experience. This is what we dealt with growing up on the farm, both when I was a child growing up there and later on when I worked for other people. When it was time to bring in the corn, when it was time to bring in the hay, when it was time to bring in the grass, you did it. And if that meant you worked on Sunday, you worked on Sunday. I had Christian friends who ran a mint business. They would harvest mint. And they realized that they couldn't do that because it seemed to them that every time they tried to bring in the mint harvest and worked on Sunday, machinery broke down on them. Now, it's anecdotal, and I can't say that this actually happened, but that was their perception. And they understood that it was better for them to trust in God and take the day to rest and worship and come back on Monday and do the work that they were called to do. Likewise, for the Israelites, this was a day in which they were to express their trust and their hope in God, even in the most vital and visible things. I mean, when you go to bed Saturday night and you're looking at the dusk and you see rain coming in and you've got grain lying there in the field, you're thinking, can that survive the storm? If I don't bring that in, who will take care of me? It's a real matter of life and death. And God is saying, in matters of life and death, you are to trust me. I will provide for you. I will keep you. And so it makes perfect sense, given the two festivals that will be mentioned, that here God will say, keep the Sabbath day. Don't work on this day. This rest in God, this cessation from labor, from otherwise necessary labor, is an expression of trust in God, a statement by them that they trust that he will continue to provide and grant them what they need. And this is what they've already seen when they've run out. They have no food in the wilderness. And how does God provide for them? Manna from heaven. They've had no water in the wilderness, and God provides drinkable water for them. They have not gone without. So this lesson is being, I don't want to say beat into them, but presented to them again and again and again. It's a lesson that we need to hear as well. We don't pay attention to the way that God promises to take care of us. We get all fretful. We may, in fact, do the things outwardly that we're supposed to do, that God commands us and may avoid the things that God forbids us to do, but are we settled in our hearts that yes, God will provide, God will keep, God will make a way? Keeping the day, then and now, is one way in which we strengthen our hearts to trust and to hope in God. It's also a day of rest, because frankly, if we're called to work 6 days, that's hard. I needed a day just to sit back and worship God and sleep. The Sabbath nap is perfectly acceptable because you've worked hard all week long. It's good to finish and to begin the first day of the week with taking a breather and letting your body recalibrate itself. But it's also a matter of worship. The rest from labor is not a call to idleness, but a call to worship God on this day and to give Him thanks. To come together as people with family and with brothers and sisters in Christ and say, this is what the Lord has done for me. You know, we're so scattered. You know, I mean, yeah, we have Facebook and we have, I don't know if anybody here has Twitter, but I know we have texting. And so we keep up with each other like that. And that's good. I mean, that's something. But it's not as good as seeing each other face to face. Isn't that true?
Amen.
Don't you like coming here on Sundays and saying, I can catch up with people now?
Amen.
And you never talk to everybody you should talk to because there's too many people to catch up with. And that's a nice problem to have. But more than just that, it's a time to sit under the Word of God and be reminded and be instructed and be encouraged in the love that God has for you in Christ and the way that Christ has fed you and kept you and guards you and keeps you in the way you should go. It's also given weekly. And why is it weekly? Because we forget. We forget easily. We need that reminder and this instruction of God's care and provision for us and His love for us in Christ at least weekly, at least that often. God says, come to me. Put your burdens down. Leave the work behind. Come to me in this day and let me refresh you. Let me renew you. Let me bless you. Because you may not think that you need it, but I made you and I know that you need it. He says this to us. He says this to His people in the Old Testament as well. The next festival they're to keep is the Feast of Weeks. This is also known as Pentecost by our reckoning. 50 days after the Passover, 7 weeks are to be counted off. And this would be the gathering of the wheat harvest. The way the climate is in Israel, it allows several harvests throughout the year. And this would be the wheat harvest that's brought in. And then after that, there would also be the Feast of Ingathering. This would be other crops that were brought in. And this gathering was also known as booths or tabernacles as well. These three annual feasts were to be kept by every male in verse 23. When God would have a place of refuge for them, when they would have a place where they could gather together, all men were to go up there 3 times a year. Now there were other feasts to be kept, and men could do that, or it could be done at a not a central location, but 3 times a year, all the men were to go and to give thanks to God. Some might say, well, I would like to go, but I'm in a borderland. The enemy's just across the river, just on the other side of the valley. I have to stay here. I can't go because who will protect my land? Who will protect my family? And God says, don't worry about this. I will provide. I will protect. Verse 24. I will cast out nations before you and enlarge your borders. No one shall covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God 3 times in the year. The nations will be harmless, will be helpless against God's people in this time. The borders will be expanded, so there will be safety. And even the landmarks, the property boundaries, will be left safe. No one will steal land from someone else. God has promised it. And if Israel has learned anything by this time, it should be that God keeps His promises, both for blessing and for cursing, both for obedience and both for disobedience. Further instruction is given on the Passover in verse 25. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened, or let the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover remain until the morning. This again is taken from Exodus 12. It's the re-emphasis of the fact that God says, worship me in the way that I tell you. Do what I tell you to do. And what I tell you to do, I'll tell you again. And then after I've told you again, I'll remind you again. Because your imaginations, your wisdom, are too great in your own mind. And you will forget the holiness that God has. You will forget the wisdom that He has. And you'll think you can improve on what He's done. He says, don't do this. Come to me this way. Again, the blood of the sacrifice is to be poured out. Leaven is to be cleared out of the house. Again, to signify the separation from sin. There's nothing bad about leaven. The other 51 weeks of the year, they could use leaven. It was a good thing. But during this week, it was meant to symbolize the presence of sin. And they were called, as God's people, delivered from the power of sin, to separate from sin. And so the house would be cleansed of all the leaven. Likewise, the sacrifice of the Feast of Passover was to be eaten at one sitting. It wasn't to dwell until the morning and then munched on as breakfast leftovers. What wasn't consumed that night at that sitting was to be burned up in fire for them. In verse 26, the best of first fruits are to be brought before God. The best of the harvest beginnings to be offered to the Lord were done at this particular feast, symbolizing, if nothing else, the fact that God deserves the best that we can give Him. However much it may not justify us before God, it's at least symbolic of this, that we understand that God is worthy of the best that we can offer Him. And if the best that we can offer Him doesn't justify us, it's still not a matter to not bring it before Him. He commands it. He wants us to know that He deserves all that we can give Him, all that we can offer Him. He's not satisfied with half a portion or a meager portion, but He wants the first and the best. Because in that, we are again exhibiting trust in Him and growing up in trust that He'll continue to provide for us. He will not let us go. He will not let us fall. In verse 26, also, and this is a strange verse for people. It seems odd to have it here. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. From what we can tell, and this also is mentioned a couple other times in the Old Testament, from what we can tell, this is what was done in Canaanite and other religions in the area. It was a type of a fertility sacrament. That doing this would, in the worshipper's mind of the Canaanite or of the Ugaritic, would say, now God is bound to prosper me in this way, as I've done this. It's not so much that God is concerned about kids and goats, although He is. It's a matter of God reminding them, do not worship me as other nations do, and do not assume that you can bind me to you as other nations do. All of these things have said that God has given them to do are a promise that He will take care of them, He will provide them, He will bless for them. They don't need to think, they ought not to think, that they can do something that binds them even more in that. You know, later on when the children would be offered up on the arms of the molten idols, it was a fertility practice to somehow bind God and to blessing them in prosperity in their work in the year to come. And God says, you will not do this. I have made my promise. You cannot twist my arm. You cannot think of me or assume that I am the God that the nations have. I am completely different from them. They are at best a delusion, an imagination of someone's mind. I am the real God. I am the one who delivered you from Egypt. I am the one who brought you to this place, He says. I am the one who judged you when you worshipped falsely a golden calf. I am the one who is now restoring this covenant with you that you have broken, so that you know my grace and my mercy and my peace. These things are given to Moses by God in verses 27 to 28. We hear something of how this was written out and carried down. The written words are given in verses 27 to 28, and it seems like there might be a contradiction with verse 1. In 27, the Lord said to Moses, "Write these words, for in accordance with these words I made a covenant with you and with Israel." In verse 1 of chapter 34, God says, "I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets." And there's a couple answers that are possible for that. One is that this speaks to the inspiration of Scripture. That when God commands His prophets to speak His word, it is the word of God that's being given. And so that when God says in verse 31, "I will write these words down," when He says in verse 27 that Moses is to write these down, it's the word of God. Whether it's given by the finger of God or by the finger of Moses, at God's command, it's still the word of God. And that is true enough. I'm not sure that that's the only way to understand this, though. Another possibility is that God did write down on tablets the Ten Commandments, the words that He gave. And the further instructions of verses 11 to 26 were written by Moses and then carried, and then both together, the original covenant, the original ten words, and then this particular instruction, this particular reminder, application of that word of God was written by Moses and given to the people. Either one works. I think maybe the second is a little more in line with the text, but the first is certainly true as well, that when the prophets that God has sent speak the word of God, it's not their imagination. It's His word that they are proclaiming, and it's to be received by them just as surely as if God had declared Himself to them face to face. During this time on the mountain, Moses spends another 40 days and 40 nights there. Remember, he's been called up, and this time there are no elders along the way. Joshua does not go. It's Moses and the Lord alone for another 40 days. What happened the previous 40 days? The people got nervous, and at the end, they sinned. Here, they will not do that again. And while Moses is there with God, God provides for him. And this is beyond our normal reality. This is Moses meeting with the Lord. And during that time, Moses neither ate bread nor drank water. God sustained him in all of that. And I wonder if there's a nod of the head there to Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. Not so much the temptation, but the 40-day fast that Jesus has, in which, in the end, He's provided for and kept by God and all of that. Moses is now given to take the law back to the people and declare to them again that God has accepted them on the terms of His covenant, that He will be their God and they will be His people. The law, written again, will be declared again to them. And the particular failings of the people will be declared to them again in the laws of worship and separation that they are to follow. A reminder to them of where their heart really is and where their heart ought to be. Now, this is all foreign stuff for us. I mean, we're used to it because we're Christians. We read through the Old Testament. We tell each other stories. We tell our children the stories of these things. And so we're used to it. It's maybe in some ways second nature. But we want to be careful that it's not just old history. I've alluded to this throughout, that this is looking ahead to Christ. Let me close with four ways in which these things point specifically to Jesus. Christ is the fulfillment of all of them. As we said about Passover, Passover is fulfilled by Christ's death as the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. It looks ahead to what Jesus would do. John calls Him the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Revelation calls Him the Lamb who was slain from before the foundation of the world. Jesus is that Lamb. Jesus is the one whose blood enables the angel of death and of God's wrath to pass over His people. All who take shelter in that blood are preserved from God's judgment and God's wrath. Christ is the offering that enables us to come before God and to be accepted by Him. Everyone is to come with an offering. Nobody is to appear before God empty-handed. And you can imagine at the day of judgment, that people will be gathered together before Christ and say, well, I've done this and I've done that, but will not have Christ in their hearts, will not have Christ on their behalf to testify before Him of what they have done. They will come empty-handed, thinking that their hands are full of righteousness, that their hearts are full of good intentions. But Jesus will say to them in that day, get away from me, I never knew you. Because they have not come to Him with the offering that God requires, which is Christ on the cross and Christ out of the tomb, the blood of Christ shed for their sins. The Sabbath spoken of here points to the rest from all of our labors, a rest which can only be found in Jesus Christ. Our rest is in Him. From our labors to commend ourselves to God, from our all too frequent attempts to justify ourselves before God, we learn that Christ is the only justification that we have, that Christ is the only rest that we can have before God. Finally, the feasts of weeks and the ingathering portray Christ as God's provision to us, as God would keep His people and provide for them, even on the days when the harvest needs to be brought in, but it's the Sabbath day. Christ would be looked to as the one who provides and keeps God's people. In that regard, you can think of Jesus' statement that He is the bread of life. Whoever eats of Him will not hunger anymore. These are Old Testament facts, histories, not just stories, but history. These are not things that we do any longer because they were a shadow, a foreshadowing of the things that Christ would accomplish. But they remained for us as very real testimonies of God's dealing in history with a people exactly like us. Exactly like us in heart and spirit and mind. And as they would hear these words and would assent to them, we also know the rest of the story, that later generations would hear these same words and would fall away. We are not to be like them. We are to hear these words and bind them to our hearts in the name of Christ, in the reality of Christ, and trust in Christ that He will keep us and guard us as we strive to love Him and obey Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You and bless You for this word. We pray that You would fill us and direct us and guide us by Your Spirit. Lord, help us to look to You in all our circumstances, to remember and to testify to ourselves and to others that You are always faithful and that You are always true. You always provide for us. You always keep us. You always forgive us in Christ, and You are working in us to drive us away from sin and into righteousness. And by the work of Your Spirit, You are creating righteousness within us. Not that we stand in that righteousness, but that we begin to reflect the character of Christ as You work in us to bring that about. We give You thanks, Lord Jesus, that all of our righteousness is not ours, but Yours. And it's because of Your righteousness that we are at peace with God and can call Him Father. We thank You, Jesus, and pray these things in Your name. Amen.